Well, good morning to you and greetings in our Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and King. It's been a rich morning already, and we trust the Lord will continue to bless us together in His Word. I'll invite you to turn over in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. And so while you're turning there, I'd like to make just a couple of prefatory remarks. It almost goes without saying that it's a tremendous privilege to be here with you this week and speaking in this capacity, so I'm very grateful for that. I'm comforted that there are many teachers and preachers sharing that responsibility with me this week, and I'm here not only to teach but to learn. I'm looking forward to all the workshops and sermons that we're getting to hear this week, so I'm very thankful for that. Many of you have come up to me and said, I've been praying for you and praying for others, and I just want to urge you, please keep doing that. Please keep praying for our week together. Also want to just express a lot of thankfulness to our director, Bruce Bakenstowe, and his assistant, Sam Spear, and the registrars, Tim and Lori, Kim, Jerry Porter, all the others who are working countless hours behind the scenes to make this such a rich and great conference. They've really helped me be prepared, and so I want you to remember that. Keep thanking them and the IWU staff while we're here as we're singing about the Lord taking His people through the wilderness in that last psalm. Let's remember that He's called His people out in the wilderness for 40 years to live in tents and get up early each morning to gather their food for the day, and He didn't like it when they complained. So we're only here for a week in air conditioning with our meals prepared. Let's not complain. Let the joy of the Lord be our strength as we're together this week, and just make their job an easy one. These international conferences are a wonderful time. And coming as they do every 4 years, they're a wonderful time for reflecting on the memories of previous conferences and work that God has done in His church. And I trust that will be a great part of what takes place this week as you see friends you haven't seen for a long time and think about all that's happened in the last 4 years or the last time that you were here. And so this week should be filled with much, much joy and laughter and all those good things. But let's remember some of those memories for some of us aren't as happy as they could be. There's some pain involved, because there are people that we wish were here, and they're not here. And so I hope in a conference like this this week, there's enough room in our hearts to open up to the idea that we're not only here to rejoice with one another, but there could be some brothers and sisters in the Lord that need to weep and to be comforted, and I hope that we'll be quick and ready to do that when called upon. When we stood up last night, as Bruce read off the different dates of the first conference you attended, I stood up when he said 1988, and just remembered that in our first conference, Dave Long was there and showing me all around and introducing me to lots and lots of people, and we've lost him, and so I feel that more. I used to hear the older people at these conferences talking this way, and I didn't quite understand when I was younger, but as I'm getting older, I'm understanding it more and more, that sorrow of some of the folks not being here that we wish were. And, you know, a preacher prepares his messages, but the Lord prepares the preacher. And through some of the things He's taken me through recently, I'm just really wanting you to hear the gospel and the heavenly hope that we have in that gospel this week. So let's pray toward that end. And I'm going to be setting this up here in just a moment, but what we are doing this week together is looking at, as you know, the sacrificing church, those places in the New Testament where the work of the church is described using the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the laws. And so we'll be looking today at 1 Peter 2, but we'll be going to other places in Scripture throughout the week, looking at that unique way that the ministry of the local church is described by the apostles again and again using that kind of terminology. So with those things before us, let's turn our hearts to God's Word. Please hear His Word. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, choice and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on his word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. O glorious Father, you have bestowed such great love upon us. Indeed, before the world was founded, in love you chose us and set that love upon us to call us to be your adopted children. And you have sent your glorious Son into this world to become like we are, except for sin, and to lavish upon us grace upon grace through the ministry of the gospel. And Father, to bring all of those blessings to us, after your Son's death, resurrection, and ascension, you sent your Spirit to this world to open our eyes to the gospel, and as we believed upon it, to seal it into our hearts. And so thank you for these great blessings that you have bestowed upon us, one upon another and another. And as we study what it means more to be the church this week together, Father, I pray that you would be pleased to make known to us more richly and deeply and experientially those blessings, and that we would go out from this conference at its conclusion back into our congregations more desirous to live in obedience to your holy will. Bless us to that end, Father, we ask and pray. Amen. Well, we are living in precarious times. Pastor Keddie reminded us of that this morning, and again, as he told us, we're not to be overly worried about it, and yet, we have to recognize these times for what they are. We have watched the world, the Western world in particular, continue its inward moral deterioration. It feels like it's accelerating all around us. This past spring, our seminary sponsored a conference on human sexuality. And at that conference, one of the men, Dr. Peter Jones, gave a talk called, you wouldn't think these things go together, but anyway, he called it Sex and Sacramentalism. And Dr. Jones told us that if you read through the literature in the homosexual and transgender movement in our country, you will find that their goal is to remove all binary definitions, to blur all lines, any sense of really what's right and what is wrong. He explained that they are, in a sense, resurrecting Gnostic heresy, which seeks to make all religions look like one. And in so doing, they're trying to do that with sexuality, to remove all distinctions between male and female. As our own Rosaria Butterfield has said, making an identity out of sin patterns is itself a sin. And we just seem to heap sin upon sin in our land. And so that's what we see as we look inwardly. And then we lift our eyes and we look outwardly. And at the same time, wave upon wave of immigrants from other lands, many whom are hostile to Christianity, come into our midst with their differing religions and worldviews. And we're starting to see some of the implications of that. We wake up every morning and wonder if we're going to be cringing again at what the day's news may bring. And we might grow even numb to some of that at times until you see a scene as was cast across the TV screens just a week or two ago of a 13-year-old boy in front of a church, his arms draped, hugging as he sobbed the flag-covered coffin of his fallen police father. And our political leaders in the West, with no real moral foundations to stand upon, seem to offer to us one-dimensional solutions. On the one hand, build a wall, ship them away. Or on the other hand, let them come in. What could possibly go wrong? And these cross currents of cultural upheaval crash one upon another, creating dangerous whirlpools of philosophies such as nationalism, and xenophobia, and isolationism, and growing liberalism. And so in the midst of this chaotic world in which we find ourselves, the church can really lose its sense of mooring and direction. What is she to do? Well, that's when we come back to the Word of God and get its comfort. Because we recall that the authors of the New Testament epistles lived in times similar to these and wrote letters to churches who suffered in much the same way. When Peter was writing this particular letter, the Roman Empire was in great upheaval among the various peoples it represented. It saw threats to its security day after day and often looked at the church as one of those threats. And in the very midst of all of this, Christ, through his apostles, called the church to be his nation, his chosen race, his kingdom, to represent him in a world in which, like we live. And so in the midst of this confusion and this chaos, we are called to be the prophetic, kingly, sacrificial church. The world needs the church shining with the glory that Jesus Christ gives to it. The nations of the earth need his nation speaking to them clearly and distinctly. And as such, a metaphor that we find that's really prevalent in the New Testament, but particularly that we're going to be focusing on here today, is the church being this glorious temple. This temple constructed by Jesus Christ. And our verses here, verses 4 and 5, really speak to that. You come to him, to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we're to be this priesthood, this beautifully crafted temple, to offer these sacrifices, these spiritual sacrifices to God. And so the sacrificing church is to be a worshiping temple. That's where we're going to begin, is to think about our worship as God's people. And as we think of ourselves as a temple, we want to today think about the uniqueness of the temple of God. And the first way we think of this uniqueness is in its foundation. Let's look at the unique foundation for the church. Peter employs this imagery of the Old Testament temple to describe the church, with Jesus Christ being this cornerstone, chosen and precious to God. Matter of fact, in this short passage, Jesus is referred to as a stone or a rock 7 different times. Why? Well, in conveying that the church is a spiritual house of worship, he is seen as this unique foundation upon which the church is built. Without Christ, there is no church. Upon Christ and Christ alone, the church is to be built. And we ask the question this morning, well, just how unique is Jesus? Well, God says here that Christ is the stone that died yet lives. Christ is a stone that died yet lives. When you think of a rock, and you can go ahead and think of one, when you think of a rock, you don't often think of something that's living. You think of something that's dead, sitting there. One of my elders, Greg Fisher, back at Sycamore, when we were raising our little kids together, and they were getting a little bit too rambunctious, he would just say, "Hey, let's play the rock game." And he would tell the children, "Pretend like you're a rock." And they would all lay down and curl up, and it worked for a few minutes at least to get some order. When we think of rocks, we just think of something solid. And we often even use the phrase "dead as a rock" to talk about the fact that something doesn't have life. And one aspect of that is true as this imagery is being used concerning Christ. For Peter here quotes from the prophecy of Psalm 118, which describes this rock, this Messiah, as one who would come to die. He is the stone which the builders rejected. And in one sense, we can say that there was no one ever more dead than Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was destined for death. And he came to his own people, the Jews, but they rejected him and orchestrated his death. At Calvary, he died the ignoble death of a common criminal. And he had the sins of people as numerous as the stars laid upon him. And when it was all over, they wrapped him up and put him in a tomb and sealed it with a rock. In many ways, the key was tossed away. So thought the Romans. But he's not a rock that's still dead. For there's no one who is ever more alive than Jesus Christ now is. The impossible has become the reality. As the psalmist says, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. May the God of my salvation be exalted." He became indeed the chief cornerstone. He was raised from that grave. He appeared to over 500 people. And wherever he went, and through his representatives, wherever they went, they offered to all forgiveness and life and authority and power over sin and death. And he was raised up to this glory and ascended to heaven. And he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he reigns now. He is the King now. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, Jesus the Christ. And he has sent his precious Spirit to this world in order to give his people that same resurrection life. He's that sacrificial priest, our King, who always lives and intercedes on our behalf. Another way to think about this is that Christ is the rejected yet precious stone. That's what we're told a couple of times here. In verse 4, he was rejected by men, we're told. Verse 6, as it quotes from the prophet Isaiah, says, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And in that is a warning. Because as Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, certainly he's thinking about the context of where this verse came from. For in the days of Isaiah, in that same chapter, God had told the kingdoms, the north and south kingdoms of Israel and Judah, that they were not trusting him. That they were really entering into what he calls, Isaiah calls, a covenant of death. A covenant of death. And what he means by that is that the people of God were looking around them, looking around their world and getting distraught over everything that they were seeing. And sort of overcome that, they began to make alliances with other kingdoms. And so the Lord's using purposely provocative language with his people. They should be in a covenant of life with him, but instead they're in a covenant of death with others. Putting trust in man when trouble comes, that's the way of man. During times of national strife, that's what leaders like to do, seek alliances that will help them get out of all their troubles and out of all their difficulties. Well, how did that work out for Israel? They got warned again and again from Isaiah on down through the prophets. Finally, Jesus came and was warning them of the same thing. And yet on that day, when they were orchestrating his death, what were they crying out? We have no king but Caesar. That was their hope. That was their trust. And that same kingdom ended up destroying the Jewish nation. And so herein lies the warning to us this morning. We're no different. We're no different. Here in the U.S., on the national level, we do the same thing all the time, trying to put our trust in people and political saviors. Our nation goes out. And it arms the Afghans against the Soviet Union, and the Afghans are putting our own people to death. And we do this again and again and again. The nation never learns. But we only do it nationally because we do it personally. I guarantee we could get all the ministers here, just the ministers, and the rest of you as well, but the ministers, we could just get the ministers here. We could talk about how we were pleading with people to trust Christ, to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And again and again and again, we've seen them turn away to a pleasure, to another person, to a drug, anything else to save them from the despair and the difficulty they were facing, rather than to Christ. As Isaiah said, we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Do you regard Jesus Christ as the unique foundation of the church, or do you reject him as such? And before you answer that question, think just a little further with me on this. For Peter, in showing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as this cornerstone, tells us also that he is a rock that either saves or he crushes. He either saves or he crushes. Friends, do not stumble over Christ, as he's called there, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in verse 8. And people stumble, as it says there, because they disobey the word. This is a terrifying truth. One that John Calvin called dreadful indeed. And regarding those that reject Christ, it is said of them, to this doom they were appointed. This doom they were appointed. Who appointed them to this doom? Here comes our Calvinism. The obvious answer is God. Those outside Christ are marked by their rejection of him and of his church. In this great assembly gathered here today, most of you I know love Jesus. You believe him. That's why you're here. But I know there has to be people here who are in their heart of hearts holding out. Maybe outwardly look like they're following him, but inwardly they are disobeying him. Perhaps you've grown up with gospel knowledge. You've been exposed to the Reformed faith. You know the doctrine of election. But the question to you this morning is, do you believe? Do you believe? In the words of Ian Campbell, to be sure we are saved requires a consideration of the possibility that we may not be. It's okay to examine where our feet are standing at a time like this. Some of you may have even swallowed your Reformed theology wrongly, like a guy who takes a bite of meat and gets a bone stuck in his throat. Some of you hearing a twisted version of Reformed theology, you might think that you are one who's appointed to this doom. I've known people like that who think they can't believe because they haven't been chosen to believe. Please, friend, if that's you, listen to me. It is your disobedience and not the secret counsel of God that keeps you away from Jesus. It is your sin, not your Savior, that's holding you back. You just don't want to obey. That's what it means. Spurgeon put it this way. You don't like strictness like this. If you could be permitted to keep some of your sins, and if now and then you might be allowed some sinful indulgence and then be saved, you'd be quite content. But to give it all up, to be separated at once from the world and its mammon, is more than you can endure. But friend, think. You're here, think. Spurgeon goes on, and so do I. Does not God desire your happiness? And would he deny you anything which would be for your highest enjoyment? No. He's too good for that. For his very name is love. And friends, he's shown you that by sending to you and sending for you the most precious object of his heart, chosen and sent for you in his Son. He wants your salvation. He longs for your happiness. He's provided that for you through his Son. All he asks is that you give his Son your sins. I think that's a pretty good exchange. And I urge you, I urge you to call on the name of the Lord. Pastor Teddy urged you to trust in Christ. And I urge you this morning to place your faith in Christ who came to save you. He is the unique foundation. You will find salvation in no one else. J.C. Ryle said, here is rock, everything else is sand. Stand on him. Believe him. Trust him. And for those of us who do believe, he's given us a unique calling. So let's now look at the unique calling of the church. Back again at verses 4 and 5. Those who believe are chosen to receive the full benefits of Christ's redemption. And this is what it is. We become living stones like he is. His resurrection life, it's contagious. As you believe on Christ and live in union with Jesus and have that abiding life with Christ, you become more and more like him. You become a living stone yourself. And as you go down into this chapter, verses 9 and 10, and Peter begins to place these labels on the church, we become so identified with Christ that we have some of the same names and titles that he does. He's a king. We're part of the kingdom. We're kings. He's a priest. We're priests. He's holy. We're holy. He's choice. We're choice. Chosen in the eyes of God. And we are to be kings. We're to rule over our bodies, our lives, our relationships, our possessions by living a holy life devoted to Christ and sacrifice. That's how we will worship him. We're to glorify and love God by obeying his commands. We're not to allow sin to dwell in our midst as the people of God. The holy king brings forth a holy kingdom. And this should be most clearly exhibited in the life of the church as she worships and as she's impacted through worship of God. And the way that this is seen here and how Peter is describing it is that this king, who was also a priest, offered himself as a sacrifice. And we're to do likewise. We're to do likewise. As it says in verse 5, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about worship for a moment. We Reformed Presbyterians like to talk about worship, and that's good. We enjoy that. Matter of fact, we enjoy talking a great deal about the regulative principle of worship. That's a wonderful principle. Basically, in worship, we do what God commands. That's what we're seeking to do and how we worship. But a concern that we might raise is sometimes this can become, like our politicians, maybe a little bit one-dimensional. Maybe we could liken it to, we like to argue and discuss the principle of worship to the point that we get a little bit off track and we're not really thinking about what the worship is to be about. That our eyes and our hearts are to be given over to our God and Father through Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit as we worship. Let's don't become like that annoying friend you watch a football game with. You're sitting there wanting to just enjoy the touchdown passes and the skill of the quarterback, and all he can do is argue about the referee's calls. He's more concerned about the rules than the game. And we've got to have the rules. But let's enjoy and give our hearts to what we're to be about as we worship. In his Heidelberg Disputation, Martin Luther spoke of the danger of being a theologian of glory rather than a theologian of the cross. When pastors and leaders don't necessarily deny the cross, but rather begin to de-emphasize it in their eagerness to point to other doctrines that they view as more acceptable or glorious or even neglected or visionary, they can slide toward becoming what Luther called a theologian of glory. Carl Truman defines it this way, a theologian of glory. They build their theology in the light of what they expect God to be like or want God to be like, while theologians of the cross build their theology in the light of God's own revelation of himself and Christ hanging upon a cross. That can happen to us in many different areas of our Christian experience. And again, I'm talking to Reformed Presbyterians, so let me talk in another area of our existence. Right here before us, we're speaking of this great king, this great priest, that brings to mind our wonderful mediatorial kingship of Christ doctrine. And yet, sometimes in the way that that can be presented, we can become so enamored with it, we can become like theologians of glory, that we somehow think that the kingship of Christ is going to be seen if we can pull the right voting lever on election day. And again, as Pastor Keddie reminded us, his kingship isn't dependent on who's in charge here on the earth. He's secure in the heavens. And Dr. Roy Blackwood taught me back when I was a wee lad. I sat at his knee. He gave me two books to read over that summer I did my internship with him back in, a long time ago. And yes, he did give me Messiah the Prince, which he had done his work on. But he said to me, Barry, never forget that Symington wrote a book before that called The Atonement, an Intercession of Jesus Christ. And don't forget that when God's Son came to this earth, he came and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Beloved, we are called to be a kingdom, yes. But notice it says a kingdom of priests. The cross must always precede the crown. Humbling comes before exaltation. Sacrifice and suffering come before honor. And so we want to think about what types of sacrifices it is that God calls us to make as we come together in worship with him. Again, so much of the New Testament, as we'll see this week, uses this type of language to describe our lives as we're worshiping God. I want to just point out a few of these, and in a sense this serves as a little bit of an overview of what we'll be talking about the remainder of the week. Incredibly, the first offering I want to remind you that God asks us to make as we come into worship, if I can say it this way, is sin. It's sin. We might call it a confession of sin, but it's giving our sin to God. And isn't that incredible? Whether believing on Jesus Christ for the first time or having been a believer for decades, when you come to worship, God doesn't ask you to clean it all up, but to give it all to him. To give our sins to him. Remember that when the worshipers in the Old Testament entered into the temple courtyard, the first thing they were confronted with was an altar where they would lay their hands upon an animal as its throat was being slit and confess their sins before God. He calls us to confess our sins to him. And it is so, so easy to look at our sinful nation and be like Isaiah and say, oh, I live among a people of unclean lips. But let's not forget what Isaiah said first before he said that. Oh, I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips. And we need to take those sins and give them over to God in honest confession as we worship. Another sacrifice that he offers, asks us to make, is that of just praise to his name as a result. As the writer to the Hebrews says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Hebrews 13, verse 15. What a joy it is. What a joy it should be. As those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ to offer praise to God as we thank him for what he has done. That should be heard in our throats, out of our throats, in our mouths, in our lips as we worship him. It should be seen on our faces as we radiate with his countenance and joy. That we are in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God and that we are worshiping him. And let our joy be evident to all when appropriate. As we worship God. Whether we're a congregation of 15 or 20 or 200, it doesn't matter. We should all be bearing forth the fruit of his Holy Spirit as we praise his glorious name. Thirdly, we're going to go into more detail regarding this one tomorrow, but we can offer prayers to God which arise before him as incense. When the Apostle John got a glimpse, a scene of heaven. And he saw that glorious throne of the Lamb. There before that throne were 24 elders representing the church. And as they fell before him in worship, it said they had golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of God's people. As we pray to God, our prayers arise before him as a fragrant aroma. And we're just going to spend a lot of time meditating on that tomorrow morning. Another offering, another sacrifice, is simply caring for other people in the body of Christ and beyond. Hebrews 13:16 says this, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So when we give gifts and resources to show our love and care for other people, we're living as priests before the Lord. And we're going to be looking at those types of sacrifices as we go on in the week. Another one I'd bring before you this morning is that our gospel witness to Christ is a sacrifice that is to be offered. Listen to Paul in Romans 15:16 describe his gospel ministry this way. "I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit." When Paul's calling himself a priest, he wasn't claiming to have some kind of sacerdotal powers to give out to people. He wasn't offering things to the people. He was preaching the gospel and offering the converts to God, showing that they are part of the sacrifices that the church is to be making. When God uses the church's evangelism to bring souls into his kingdom, he receives that as harvest offerings unto him. There's a great sacrifice that God calls special people to make. Sometimes he calls us to offer up the sacrifice of our own lives. In one sense, he calls us all to do that. Romans 12 we'll be looking at on Tuesday, verse 1. "I urge you, therefore, my beloved brothers, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice unto God." As we keep offering ourselves to God in service to him Sometimes he calls us even to give up that life for the sake of his kingdom. You might remember what Paul said in his last epistle to Timothy. He says, I'm a drink offering about to be poured out unto God. Friends, this is our calling. Our calling. As it says, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Many of you would know, and then in the Greek, that called out is the word we get church from. Those who are called, called out of this world, called out of their sins, called into the kingdom of Christ, have this calling to be this worshiping temple before God. And this calling leads to a unique implication that I want to conclude with this morning. We've looked at the unique foundation of the church, the unique calling of the church, now the unique implication to the church. If Christ is the cornerstone of a building made by God, and we are living stones that are being added into that temple, then that necessarily infers that the salvation of Jesus Christ doesn't really exist outside the church. It exists with the church and within the church. And many have made that statement. Turretin, a Swiss theologian, he said, salvation cannot be obtained except in communion with the true church. This reflects, maybe it's a little stronger, but it reflects our Westminster Confession of Faith. Outside the church, there's no ordinary means of salvation. We call people to faith in Christ, but it's not a faith that's separated from an outward identity with the church. Years ago, when I was in the Lafayette congregation, several of us were there on the Purdue campus leading a Bible study among the Chinese. And as we met with them week after week, sharing from the Gospels about Jesus Christ, on one occasion, one of the Chinese men asked this question. If I become a Christian, do I have to be baptized? If I become a Christian, do I have to be baptized? I think in asking that question, he understood the gospel more than many people do in our own land. I'm going to churches these days. I told him, of course, that the act of baptism would not save him, but that he had to place his faith, his trust in Christ and believe upon him. But if he did that, that meant that he was identifying openly with Jesus Christ and would, by obedience to Jesus, then go ahead and be baptized to show that he belongs to this glorious temple that we're considering here this morning. At that time, this young man was not ready for that commitment. I'm not quite sure what happened to him, but I hope that he's joined the tens of thousands of others in that great land who've shown a willingness to believe, to be baptized, and to identify with Christ. So herein lies the implication. If we live this way, offering ourselves sacrificially to God, believing and testifying that there's salvation nowhere else to be found except in Jesus Christ, we will face hostility. Imagine if I could get a team of you to volunteer this week to go over and build a church building in Mecca. How well would that go? Well, to be a holy temple in an evil and adulterous age is to face similar hostilities. When Luther's Reformation teachings reached the land of England, including this idea that we're studying here regarding the priesthood of all believers, it was not only the popes and the pope and the priests and the bishops that felt threatened by all of this. None other than King Henry VIII himself responded at one point. He thought that Luther's teachings would upset the social order upon which his throne depended. And so he wrote a work to rebut it entitled Fide Defensor, or Defense of the Faith. And ironically, Pope Leo ended up actually conferring a similar title upon King Henry, the Defender of the Faith. I think he regretted that later. But in this work, King Henry mocked Luther for thinking that, and he interacts with Scripture, thinking that 1 Peter 2 teaches that we're all really priests. And he says this, "Does ye our gods make us equal to God? So does royal priesthood make us all kings?" It's clear he thinks that Luther is demented and that this teaching is demonic in nature. And that's the way the kings of the world act when the church gets serious about its calling and is committed to its calling. Even though we'll serve them, lay down our lives for them, not threaten them, nonetheless, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, intimidates them. Our brothers in Asia and Africa, they regularly sense this type of threat. And it appears that here in the West, signs are pointing to it coming more and more. And yet we must not shrink back from our calling to be holy priests. We cannot stop offering these sacrifices. We cannot stop proclaiming Christ as a unique Savior, because as this epistle says over and over again, using the word suffering 18 different times, this is our calling as God's people. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. As you follow Jesus, you don't always know where those steps are going to take you. They take you to strange places. May the Lord use this week to prepare us, though, to be willing to go wherever they may lead. Let's pray. Father, the psalmist asked that you would remember all his offerings and regard with favor all of his burnt sacrifices. And Father, because of the great love and sacrifice that you've made for us in Christ, you call upon us to give up our own lives unto you. And Father, how I pray this week, through all the different messages and lessons that we'll be hearing, from all the fellowship that we will be having, from all the stories that we'll be listening to, all the workshops and interactions across dinner tables, we pray, Father, that you would use each of these to make our calling more and more clear to us. I pray that you would work deeply in the lives of these young people, as we heard from Pastor Cuddy this morning. They would realize that they shouldn't be using this time in their life where they have so much freedom and vibrancy and strength to waste upon sinful pleasures, but that you would help them, Father, to give themselves up to you, living and holy. And God, it's not just the young, it's all of us. Sometimes as we get older, we become more complacent, become more desirous of comfort than service. So we pray that your Spirit would stir all of our hearts, from the young to the old, to glorify and praise you and how we live. For that will give you the praise and the glory and the honor. In Jesus, amen.